Let me read Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your labor for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Come, everyone who thirsts, everyone who is hungry, come buy and eat without money and without price. That's what the gospel is. That's what the message of Jesus is. Is that we can be filled and our thirst can be quenched, and it doesn't cost us, it cost him. And he has paid the price. Romans 8:1, I love this verse. Romans 8:1, listen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because he was condemned for us. So, got some more questions from you. I'm gonna try to finish up the rest of them this morning. And we'll start with the serious ones first. Here's the first question. You guys, there's some good questions here. If God thinks anyone is worthy of redemption, then why did Israelites have to kill so many of their enemies? It's a good question, right? If God thinks anyone is worthy of redemption, then why did the Israelites have to kill so many of their enemies? So we could spend a lot of time on that, but here's a couple thoughts. And I think I know what was meant by the question, but there's this one word that it says worthy. If God thinks that anyone is worthy of redemption. And I think I know what you meant, whoever wrote that. But here's the truth, that none of us are worthy of redemption. None of us are worthy of that. None of us deserve it. And but God in his mercy chooses to save us who are unworthy. So that's the first thought. The second one is I don't know if you caught, because I mean there is a lot of killing in the Old Testament. A lot. And a lot of it God tells them to do. But in Genesis 15 when we read that, I don't know if you caught that God said to Abraham, there's one little verse there. He said that it's going to be 400 years. You're going to come out of Egypt. You're going to take over Canaan. But he said that the sin of the Ammonites is not yet complete. I don't know if you caught that as we read through that. It's a really important verse. And God said that to Abraham 600 years before Joshua started conquering Canaan. So here's the point. God's patient. That's what the New Testament said. He's patient. God doesn't want anyone to perish, even though no one deserves his mercy. And God waited 600 years before he sent Joshua in to clear out the promised land. So God shows, God even in his judgment, God shows mercy because he waits and he holds off. And if you think about it, the Canaanites had a lot of opportunity to turn to God. They saw what God did when God brought them out of Egypt. But instead of saying, whoa, we want to worship the one true God, they fought against the Israelites. So it doesn't answer every question, but those are a couple thoughts. None of us are worthy, and God was very patient, even in his judgment. Here's a couple good questions. If people are imperfect, how can the word of God be written down by people and still remain perfect despite their imperfections? So if we say that the Bible is the perfect, true word of God, then how does that work if imperfect people wrote it down? Doesn't it seem like something would get mixed up, something would get tweaked in the translation? Let me read a verse for you. Even in your on your outline, if you wanted to jot this down, you can. You don't have to. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it says that the guys that wrote down the Bible didn't write down what they wanted to. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and God wrote it down. Or God guided them to write down exactly what he wanted them to. So that's one of the amazing things, that God uses imperfect people. God used imperfect people to write the Bible. And you know what's encouraging about that is God can use you too. You're imperfect, but God can use you just like he wrote. Now, the Bible's done, so he's not going to use you to write the Bible, but he can use you to do other things, even though you're imperfect. The other question, why does God no longer directly reveal himself the way he would often do in the Bible? It's a good question. Why doesn't God speak to us in burning bushes? Or for the most part, give us dreams and visions like he did Samuel and Ezekiel and so many others? Why doesn't God speak like that anymore? Well, the good news is because he speaks even in a better way now. Listen to, this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So, and later on it says, Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. So when you see Jesus, when you read about Jesus, that's exactly who God is. So God speaks through Jesus, and we know about Jesus through the Bible today. So that answers some of that, that God doesn't mainly speak through visions or directly to people, but he speaks through the Bible. And the great thing is you know what, Abraham, God spoke to Abraham maybe three times in his life, maybe four. So we tend to think Abraham was just always having this conversation with God every day, but that's not the way it was. It was like three or four or five times. But you know what? And that's, Abraham lived to be like 100 and something. So in 120 years, God spoke to him like four or five times. That would be pretty neat. But what about the other days? Like the 20 years in between when God spoke? He didn't have the Bible to open up. You know what? God can speak to us every day. He can speak to us all day. We open his mouth anytime we want. And there's a blessing about that. Abraham, I think, probably would have swapped places with us. He said, man, I'd much rather have God's mouth always open to me than have to wait 20 years in between. All right. Living in this time and culture, what are the biggest challenges for us youth to have an intimate relationship with God? And there's probably a lot of answers to that. But I think probably like electronics and media. I think that's just, there's probably a lot of other answers, but it just seems like electronics and media today can really be a distraction. It can be a great thing. God uses it, but it can be a distraction a lot of times. And even like the enemy can use that in a huge way. I mean, I was growing up, I mean, we had TV and we had computers. I used the internet one time when I was in college, one time. And so that's how old I am. Because like you're like, wow, there was a time without internet, like, and I was a pastor for like 10 years before I even had a cell phone. So it's just, you know, times have changed, and I tell you, they're just the stuff that's out there, not just distraction, but the bad stuff that's out there that's available to you at the click of a button. Especially, I would say to you guys, at the click of a button, that can kill your soul, can be very dangerous, and so. That's just a challenge. And the follow-up question, what's your suggestion for us to grow spiritually? And so just to keep it simple, here's my suggestion. Just keep looking at Jesus. Whatever you have to do to look at Jesus, keep looking at Jesus. And I'm going to read you my life verse. It's kind of my, I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, my favorite verse. It's my life verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What that's saying is, as we look at Jesus, you know what happens? We become more like Jesus. As we look at the glory of the Lord, we become, little by little, more like him. As we look at how much he loves us, guess what? You find it easier to love other people. As we look at how patient he is with us and other people, we become more patient. As we look at his faithfulness, we become more faithful. So that's how we grow spiritually. In a nutshell, we look at the Lord. We look at Jesus. And hey, maybe it's music that helps you as you listen to worship music and other music. Maybe it's particular books of the Bible that you, that's one of the other questions, is what's my favorite book of the Bible? My favorite book of the Bible is Psalms. I love the Psalms. I read the Psalms every day. I read other things too, but I always read the Psalms. And not everybody connects with the Psalms. Our senior pastor reads the Proverbs every day, not the Psalms every day. And so different things are going to touch you. I would say whatever helps you to keep your eyes on Jesus, do that. And maybe it's a specific devotional book. Maybe it's taking walks out in the woods, talking to the Lord. Maybe it's for me when I pray. I pray better when I'm on my knees. Just how my heart works, I guess. So whatever you have, and we're different. So whatever you have to do to keep your eyes on Jesus, do that, because when you keep your eyes on Jesus, you look like more like Jesus. You know, and I'll say this real quick to show you how this works. One of the questions was, who's your favorite son? Somebody asked me, who's my favorite son? Because I've got two and they're here, right? So, drum roll, who's my favorite son? It's like, my oldest son's Noah, and he's my favorite Noah in the whole world. And my youngest son, Elisha, he's my favorite Elisha in the whole world. So, I'll just leave it at that. When my boys were young, and probably when you were young, maybe you have little brothers and sisters, we'd be watching baseball games in baseball season. We'd watch football games in football season, basketball games in basketball season. And when they were younger, and even still sometimes now, but we would watch the game, and like it'd be halftime, the game wouldn't even be over, and they'd say, "Hey, Dad, let's go. If we're watching basketball, Dad, let's go out and shoot baskets." I'm like, "The game's not over." "Yeah, but let's go shoot baskets." Or we'd be watching football, and they disappear, and they go, you know, thump, thump, thump down the stairs, and they got their coat on and a football. "Dad, let's go play football." "Wait, the game's not over. It's like really close. Can we finish the game first? Dad, let's go play football." You know what they were doing? They wanted to be what they were watching. They wanted to do what they were looking at. You do that too. You know what? You become what you look at. You become what you worship. You become what you look up to. That's what you do. That's why bad company corrupts good character. That's so important. See, if you look up to people who are doing the wrong thing, you know what you're going to start doing? You're going to start doing the same thing. That's why you need good role models, because you start becoming what you are. So I don't know if this works with you guys, but I have some nieces. Our neighbors, they have two girls. And there's like this weird thing that happens when girls watch Disney movies, right? Like little girls, they same thing happens. They like the movie's almost over, or the movie's over, and the little girls disappear, and they come back, and you know what they're wearing? Like princess dresses, right? It almost always happens. Or they start singing the Frozen songs, right? Let It Go, other songs. You know what? And that they're doing the same thing. They want to be what they watched. You know, they look up to the princesses. They want to be like that. And so they go get dressed and they start becoming and singing and acting and walking and twirling like the princesses. So that's why I say, how do you grow spiritually? Keep your eyes on Jesus, because that's what's going to happen. If you love Jesus and you keep your eyes on him and you see how awesome he is, you're going to start wanting to dress yourself, so to speak, and start going out and doing the things that Jesus did. It's just going to happen. That's what's going to happen. When you work, you become what you worship. That's why worship is so important. You know what? And here, I probably just skipped the lesson and go over this all this morning. You know what? That's why somebody asked about cross-cultural missions yesterday. You know what? Missions, when we get to heaven, there will be no more missions. You won't go to, you won't, there won't even be an evangelism, if you think about that. There won't be evangelism. There won't be missions. You won't have to go. You won't be able to go to foreign countries and tell people about Jesus. You know why? Because everybody in heaven is going to be worshiping. There is no missions, but worship will never stop. You know why we do missions, and you know why we tell people about Jesus? Because so they will worship. See, missions exist because worship doesn't. I don't know if that makes sense. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So we go and we tell people so that God will be worshiped by other people. That phrase actually comes from John Piper, a book he wrote about missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so, you know what? God is way too big. Listen, God is way too big to just be worshiped by us in this room. He is. The whole earth needs to worship God. In fact, the Bible says that the trees and the stars, let everything that has breath, let the whole earth give glory to him. Now, we don't evangelize trees, but we evangelize people, and so that they will know God and worship him, because God's too big to just be worshiped by us. All right. One more serious question and a couple lighthearted ones. What is your understanding about suicide and depression in our generation, and how do we then try to comfort them with the gospel? What is your understanding of suicide and depression in our generation, and how do we then try to comfort them with the gospel? That's a heavy question. Again, a lot could be said by that, but depression is, at its root, depression is hopelessness, that people lose hope, and they're crushed, and they lose hope, and there can be a lot of reasons for that. Maybe there's pressure, achieve. Maybe there's sin, and they feel guilty, and they've lost hope because of their guilt. Maybe they've been sinned against. They've been abused. They've been misused, and they've been crushed by that, and they've lost hope. So hopelessness is one of the big roots of depression. And so what's the solution for hopelessness? Hope. And that's what the gospel gives us. That's what Jesus gives us, hope, that we don't have to achieve to be accepted because Christ has achieved for us. That even no matter what we've done, what sin we've committed, that there's forgiveness and there's hope. That no matter what's been done to us, there's help and there's healing and there's hope. And so Jesus is the best thing to hold out to people. But I would say too that, listen, if your friends are struggling or if you're struggling, find somebody who will listen. You know, sometimes the biggest thing we can do to give people hope is just to care for them and listen to them and hold out Jesus to them. What's your favorite dessert? Probably orange slices. Elisha's shaking his head, yes. I like orange slices. I used that as an illustration one time in a message at church, and Monday morning I came in, there was like a big bag of orange slices on my desk. It was kind of nice. I'm not giving any hints or anything, but I like orange slices. What do you like to do in your free time? Like to spend time with the family? Like to read? Like days like today, I'm itching to go out and ride bikes with my wife. She rides a bike, and I ride a unicycle. I have one with a big wheel so I can keep up with her. I think that's it. All right. Everybody have a worksheet? All right, you're like, oh my goodness. Right? That's a lot of stuff on that worksheet. So I grew up in Northern California. I was talking to Kevin about this last night, and it was real country. It was like there was less than 2,000 people in my town. There was one stoplight in the entire county. We had one stoplight in the whole county, and there wasn't that many people in the county. But I grew up there, and we'd go out on dirt roads and old logging roads. We'd explore. We'd hike. And so you've probably never been there. If you came, if you met, my parents still live there. So if I went there and you met me there, and there's a couple things I could do. I could take you to my favorite spots. of where I grew up. There was a, down by the creek, down by one this one creek, there was a rock next to the swimming hole, and it had Indian markings where the Indians from 150, 200 years ago had, I don't know what it meant, but they had written on the rock. We always used to like to go down there and kind of look at those Indian handwriting and carvings on the rock, try to guess what it meant. I could take you there and show you that neat swimming hole and those Indian carvings. I could take you to the eddies. It was a mountain. It was pretty high. There was some old cabins up there we would explore. I could take you there and show you that. There's a lot of places I could take you. Now, if you were visiting me for a few days, I would do that. We'd get in my truck and I'd just drive you around and show you some neat spots, and then you'd go home, and that's fine. But if you were gonna, if you moved there, like if you and your family moved to the area I grew up in, I'd need to do a little bit more than just show you a couple neat spots that I liked growing up. If I was really going to help you, I would need to give you a map. Now, I don't know. We don't use maps much anymore because we have the GPS, right? You just type in the address. And that's great. But where I grew up, you don't always have, you know, internet access. And sometimes the GPS just drops you. So you need a map. Because if I helped you have a map, then if you lived your life there, you could use it for the next year, 2, 5, 10, 20 years. And that would help you to know where you're at and to know where you're going as you lived there in that area. So here's what this weekend has been about. This weekend, the goal of this weekend has been to give you a map. And even this morning, this is going to be a little different than Sunday morning sermons typically. This is going to be more of me showing you a map of the Bible. Because, see, our hope is that you won't just spend a day or two in the Bible, but that you'll live your whole life there. And so it's going to be really important that you have a map and have an understanding so you know where you're at whenever you are driving around in the Bible and that you know where you're going. And what the big picture is in the Bible. So let's take this map out. And, you know, I was going to make it smaller so it would fit nice in your Bible and you could pull that out whenever you wanted, but this print would have been really small. So this is, you can maybe fold it in half, keep it in your Bible, and pull this map out again whenever you're driving around in the Bible. Let me pull this up, get my markers here. So the title of this map is The Story of the Kingdom of God. The Story of the Kingdom of God. And so we have a definition of kingdom. Right underneath that is some blanks. So let me erase some stuff on this board, and I'll give you those blanks. So it's one way to title what the Bible is, that the Bible is the story of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is, here's the blanks. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place. God's people in God's place. Under God's rule and blessing. So, the important words here, God's people. God has a people, and we've seen that in the garden, with Abraham. He's promised a great nation, a bunch of people. God's place, under God's rule, and under God's blessing. Those are the big pieces here. If you think about it, every kingdom has a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, right? And a king's not really a king if there's no people in his kingdom. You know, if you came to me and said, yeah, I'm a king, and I say, well, where's your people? Well, I don't have anybody following me, but I'm a king. You can't be a king without a kingdom, without people in it. And a kingdom, a king doesn't just have people. A king has kingdom. He's got to have some kind of boundaries, right? Some kind of place for his people to be. And a kingdom always, the king is a ruler. And hopefully the king provides and protects and helps his people. Now, you know what this, you know how this works because in your classes, right at school, in your classes at school, you're gonna say, well, my teacher isn't the king, but stay with me here. You're in your classes, it's not just a free for all. You've got a teacher who operates, who rules the class, you know, for better or for worse, and hopefully is a blessing to the class, teaches you. Now, the class works best when the teacher isn't just trying to control and trying to boss you around, but the teacher is trying to help you. Now, this is the same in your family. In your family is like a little kingdom. Because in your family, there's people in your family. There's a place, right? You have your home. You have a place that your family gathers. And you can go home, you tell your dad, hey, King Dad, you're the king of our kingdom here in our home. And that there's a leader in your home. Now, good dads will not only rule, but they will be a blessing. That's what a king does. He's to rule and have authority, but use that authority for good. In your jobs, if you have a job, someday when you have a job, that's like a little kingdom, okay? And you're going to have a boss. And you're going to have people in. Now, you can't have a boss without people who are not the boss, right? Like if you're a one-man business, I guess you're the boss, but you're not really bossing anybody. So it's not really a kingdom. But in your job, you have a boss who has employees, and there's usually a workplace, right? There's a place you go. And the boss, he has authority, and hopefully he uses that authority for good. This works for countries, right? For countries like America, countries like Canada, countries, you have geographic boundaries, you have people, you have a king, and hopefully the king or the president uses that authority for good for his people. So we're pretty familiar with this. This is how the world works. The world works, there's all of these big kingdoms and little kingdoms and small kingdoms. And so the reason that the world works like that is because that's how God has set things up. That's how God has set things up. And what we see in the Bible is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That God is the king. He is always, from Genesis to the garden to Revelation, he's always gathering a people for himself. He's always got a place, whether it's the garden, whether it's Israel, whether it's heaven. He's always got a place that his people are gathering, and he's the one in authority, and God is the one who blesses and protects and helps. So what we're going to do is we're going to follow this idea through the Bible. Let me erase the rest of this. Now, we're going to fill in this chart. And again, this is a little different than a typical sermon because we're going to deal with a lot of information. But the idea is I'm trying to give you a map to help you understand the story of the Bible. So you get a different color marker here. Now there's eight kingdom stages. Okay, so I'm going to write over here stages. And then there's going to be events. Kind of like the timeline. Now, the first stage is the, what's the first one? I already wrote it in there for you. Pattern. The pattern of the kingdom. And that's, we've talked about it, we won't talk about it a lot. That's creation, that's the garden. If everything was perfect, everything is perfect. And that's the pattern of the kingdom, that God is with his people. There's perfect rule. There's perfect blessing. They were blessed. They were in a place in the garden. So that was creation. Now, but the kingdom perished. That's number two, and you already have that filled in. The kingdom perished, meaning it fell. And it fell because the people committed treason against the king. So the kingdom perished because the subjects rebelled against their king. They rebelled against the rule of the king, and they started seeking other blessing besides the king. So the king, so the kingdom perished, and you have the fall, you have the flood. The third is promised. Now, we've talked a lot about that too. So God promised that he was going to restore his kingdom. And you remember all those promises we talked about that we tracked through all those different verses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? He promised that there would be a lot of people, right? He promised that he would give them a land. And he promised that they would be a blessing, that through them, they would be a blessing to the rest of the traders on the earth, that through the offspring, through Jesus. So do you see how God, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, he was promising to build a kingdom, to restore his kingdom? So that's the promise stage. Now, we're heading into, well, before we do that, the other... So the other sections that are mostly filled out here, you have the second column, which is the timeline. Now, I also put dates in there. So like Abraham was 2000 BC, Exodus was 1450 BC. That's kind of just trivia. But the so that gives the events that happened in these different stages. But on the right-hand side, what that is it tells you what books of the Bible talk about that stage of the kingdom. So you see in red letters, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those all line up with that pattern, perished, and promised kingdom. Okay, so if you want to know more, you can look right over there and see where those books of the Bible line up with the timeline of what God's doing with the kingdom. Now, those books, and this is important. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, but they're not all the same. And you probably know this. They're not all the same. There's three different kinds of books. One is historical. So on the right or the left, there's historical books that tell you the history of what happened. And actually, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are all historical books. They tell you what happened. But then the second kind of books that you see in the Old Testament is poetry. Poetry. Those are books, we'll get to those in a little bit, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're not history books. They're poetry books. In fact, the Psalms is like song lyrics. So you have, they don't tell you what happened necessarily, but you know what, they're almost like opening the journals of people that lived back then and reading what people were thinking and feeling during that stage of the kingdom. So you've got poetry, and then the last one that's not going to fit very well on my board are the prophets. The prophets. And those didn't show up till later on. Now the prophets, it's interesting. The prophets tell us what God thinks about what happened. So here's how it works. The historical books tell us what happened. It's almost like the newspaper articles, like the journalists. They say, hey, this is what happened. Abraham did this, and he went there, and then Isaac did this, and he went there. So there's like it's like the newspaper reports, the history. And then you have the poetry books. That's like reading the journals of the guys that were really there. So the historical books tell us what David did. Psalms tell us what David thought and how he felt. And then the prophet books tell us what God thinks about what happened. So there, I don't know. So you have the newspaper articles about an event, You have the journals of the people that were there that talk about how they were feeling about what happened during that event. And then maybe you have the ambassador from, you know, the president that tells you what the president thinks about what happened. And so it's really important. We need to read these differently. So my hope is that that will kind of help you break it down. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible, just as an aside, the Bible, all of the historical books in the Old Testament are at the beginning. So they're all together. And then there's the section of the poetry books. That's how it's organized. So the historical books are first, and then you get to the poetry books kind of in the middle. And then after the poetry books, you have all the prophets. So that's how your Bible is organized. And on the grid, you see where the books fall on that timeline. Does that make sense? Any questions about that on that grid? On that map? All right. Guess you're doing good. Sunday morning, haven't got tons of sleep over the weekend, so you're doing good staying with me. All right, so we got eight total stages. We're on stage four. Here's the fourth stage, partial. Partial kingdom. You can write that in. Number four, partial kingdom. So God promised a kingdom, and we start to see part of it come about. We're starting to see a little bit of it come about. Now, the first section, now we're going to the timeline. On the timeline, I'll give you a couple blanks. The first stage of this partial kingdom is Judges. Write in Judges there. 1375 BC was 400 years of what was called the Judges. Now, guess what book might tell us about the Judges? Judges. That's tricky. Judges, the book of Judges tells us about the Judges. Now, let me read you what Judges says in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Judges, 2:18-19. You don't have to turn there. See if I can find it. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So for 400 years, this is what happened in the partial kingdom. Joshua was the first judge. And Joshua went in and they took the promised land. So now they're a people and a place under God's rule and blessing. And God was using Joshua as their judge. Not just one who sat in court and said, you're right, you're wrong. But as one who led them and rescued them in battle. So for 400 years, so Joshua is their judge. They're doing great. They're following Joshua. Joshua dies. What happens? They do what they want. And so their enemies start to conquer them. And the people say, oh, God, please help us. They're stealing our food. They're killing our people. God, please rescue us. And God says, okay. And he rose up another judge. And these are guys like Gideon. Have you heard the story of Gideon? Guys like Samson. He would raise up a judge to rescue them from their enemies, from the Philistines particularly. And they would say, yay, God rescued us. And then they're not stealing our food anymore. And they're not killing us anymore. And then Gideon died. And then they'd go back to doing what they wanted. And they wouldn't follow the Lord. And so God would give them up to their enemies. Their enemies would start stealing their food again and killing them. And then they'd say, God, please help us. Please rescue us. And God'd say, okay. And he'd raise up another judge. This went on for 400 years. 400 years. America's been a nation for like almost 250, right? 400 years is a long time. And this was going on all the time. Up, down. Rescue, up, rebel. Rescue, rebel. So the judges. Now, at the end of Judges, in chapter 21, let me read you another verse here. 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That's odd. Now, they never had a king. So why did the author bring that up? In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone was not living under the rule of God. They were living under their own rule. They were doing whatever they wanted to do. And there was no king. Now, so what happens is this is your other blank. 1050 BC is the time of the kings. So now there's 400 years. There was 400 years of judges. That didn't work very well. And so God raises up kings. Actually, they asked for a king. And for 400 years, the same thing kind of happens. Now they have kings who rescue them. But most of the kings were bad. Most of the kings didn't follow God, and so the people didn't follow God. So that there's the time of the kings, and in 1 Samuel, I'll read you a couple verses about the kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is Hannah talking, who's the mother of Samuel. Now, Samuel's the last judge. He's the transition between the judges and the kings. He's the last judge. And listen to Hannah's prayer. Hannah couldn't have a baby. God gave her a baby. Hannah prayed and said, God, thank you for this baby. And this was part of, at the end of her prayer, Hannah said, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The Lord will judge. He will rule the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. Listen, did you hear that? He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed, the one he chooses. Now, they have never had a king. Why would Hannah pray that? Well, they were about to have a king. And Samuel, the last judge, chose the first two kings. He chose Saul, you may have heard of Saul, and David. You probably heard of David. So now we're in this time of Saul. David's the second king. You see his name in green. Solomon's the third king. His name's in blue. Let me read you a verse about David. This was God talking to David. And this is 2 Samuel 7. Now listen to this, because this is amazing. And it sinks in with what we had talked about with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, David was a shepherd, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. Does that sound familiar? A great name. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Does that sound familiar? Same promise as Abraham. And I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, I will raise your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Listen to this word, forever. Forever. Later on, he says, your throne will be established forever. Okay, so part of that is Solomon. But did Solomon live forever? No. So what God is promising is he's promising that David would have a descendant who would reign forever. It wasn't Solomon. Guess who it was? Jesus. Guess what family David was a part of? What tribe of the 12 tribes? Judah. Huh. We've heard of that promise too, right? Judah. So David, here's this guy from the tribe of Judah, is promised that he will have a son who will reign forever, and his people will be in a place under God's blessing. And so there's a promise of Jesus, that he would be the son of David. That was one of the things they called him when he was on earth, son of David. son of David. They knew that many believed that he was and he is the one, the king that would reign forever, the final king. All right, so you got David and Solomon. Now, just a quick note about books of the Bible here. You see next to that the books that will tell you that story. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel talk about judges, but then the other books talk about the kings. And then you see color-coded, the book of Psalms is in green because David wrote Psalms. David's name is in green. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are all in blue because Solomon wrote those books. So you have the historical books that tell you what happened. You have the poetry books that tell you the experience of those that were right in the middle of what happened. All right, here's another blank for you. 930 BC, the kingdom divided. The kingdom divided. So then what you have below that is you have Israel in the north, but they fall. In 722 BC, they fall. Israel in the north. So they split up, kind of have a civil war, but it doesn't end like the American Civil War. They end as two countries. The north falls in 722. The south, Judah, there's the name again, Judah, one tribe in the south, they fall, or we're gonna write in their exile. They go into exile in 586. They last a little longer, but in 586, they go into exile. Number five, good Jason. Number five is prophesied. So you have prophesied kingdom. Now, if you go over to the right-hand side of your map there, you'll start seeing that now these prophets start talking. Okay? There's a lot of prophets. And they're at the end of your Old Testament. Now, the prophets start talking, and God starts sending these messages saying, your nation's going to fall. Your nation's going to go into exile. He sends a bunch of prophets to him. Now, if you look over here on the right-hand side, some of the prophets lived and spoke before the exile, before Judah went and was conquered. Some of them, like Ezekiel and Daniel, they were actually prophets during the exile. How many people are you familiar with the story of Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den. What's the other big story in Daniel? Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. That happened when Judah was in Babylon. They had been conquered and dragged away out of their land under a different king, a bad king. So Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied during the exile. And then after the exile, you have three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that spoke after they came back to their land. All right, any questions so far? You checking with us? We're trying to, you know, we're still at 35,000 feet, kind of, or a little lower than that, trying to figure out this story and how it went. So the kingdom's divided in 930 BC. What is that? 200 years later, the north just falls. They never recover. 11 tribes conquered. But the south, with one tribe, Judah, they, for 70 years, they're in Babylon, but then they return after 70 years. They return back to their place, back to their land, just like God promised. And so here's a few blanks on the timeline. The first, in 538 BC, the first return, so the first wave of exiles come back, and they rebuild the temple. So 538 BC, the first return, that's the first blank, return, the first return, and they rebuild the temple. The temple had been wiped out, been torn down, burned, dragged off, it was gone. But they rebuilt it. And it took them 22 years to rebuild it. But they rebuilt it. 458 BC, the second return, so there's another wave of exiles, and they Return and worship reforms. R-E-F-O-R-M-S. Reforms. So what that means is they had a temple. Write that, reforms. They had a temple, but they weren't worshiping in the temple. They weren't making the sacrifices God had told them. It's kind of like having a church building. It's like, oh yeah, we moved to a town and we built a church building. It's like, well, great. So when is service? Oh yeah, well, yeah, we don't have service, but you have a church building. But yeah, but we don't. It's there, but we don't do anything in it. That was kind of what happened. It took them 22 years to build the temple, but they weren't worshiping in the temple like they should. So what happens is Ezra, you see the dotted line there? The book of Ezra tells you all about that. Ezra comes back. He leads the second wave of exiles back. And he's a priest. And he helps them reform worship. And he says, hey, God, remember God back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Remember what he said back then? Let's do those things again. And the people said, okay, so Ezra tells you all about that. Now there's a third wave a few years later. The third return, that's the blank return, third return, and the walls rebuilt. The third return and the walls rebuilt. And the book of Nehemiah tells you about that. Maybe you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah. He comes back. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's an employee of the king, and he gets permission to go back and lead the rebuilding of the wall. So here's what happens. They go back. Their Jerusalem's been destroyed. They've been gone for 70 years, and they come back, and they rebuild the temple, and then 22 years later, they start worshiping like they should in the temple, but they're sitting ducks because they don't have any protection. It's like not having any locks on your door. Back then, if you didn't have walls around your city, you were very, very vulnerable. And so Nehemiah comes back to help them rebuild the walls. So you say, well, so what? So what? So why is this important? Remember, God's people in God's place. So they're back in their place under God's rule and God's blessing. And that's what the temple represented. So if you imagine, like, if you're Daniel, or if you're in exile and you're in Babylon, you think, well, didn't God make all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Didn't he make all these promises? Did God break his promises? Is this all there is? We're not in our land. We're under a foreign king. We're scattered all over. God forgot us. God's not going to keep his promises. But the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and those prophets, they show us that God, no, he keeps his promises. And God's at work. And even though they sin, God's showing mercy. So, a couple other just details for you. Underneath the books, the promises made in 39 books, you see in red letters, the books of Moses. So what that's telling you is all of those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they were written by Moses. They're called the Pentateuch. It's a fancy name, Pentateuch, all written by Moses. If you look a little bit to the right there, in orange it says major prophets equal larger books, so that the prophets, the ones that are in orange, those are called major prophets, and the ones in black are called minor prophets. It doesn't mean Isaiah is more important than Habakkuk. It doesn't mean that Isaiah was like, he was like varsity prophet and Habakkuk was like JV prophet. It's not what that means. It means that Isaiah's book is longer. That's all it means. It's major because it's bigger. So the bigger books are first in your Bible. The smaller books are second. The books in your Bible, the prophets, they're not organized by timeline, okay? They're not in order of when things happened. So if you want to read those in order of what happened, you can follow this along with this. You can find other tools that'll help you to know which prophet to read first. All right, so now the prophesied kingdom, has happened. And what this means, they didn't just prophesy that the kingdom, God was going to punish them. They prophesied too that Jesus was coming. And they prophesied that one day there was going to be a revelation. One day there was going to be a heaven. Let me read to you Micah chapter 5, and then we'll go into the New Testament. Micah chapter 5. Minor prophets can be tricky because they're small, so it's hard to find them sometimes. There it is. Listen to what Micah said. He said, O Bethlehem, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel. From Bethlehem will be born someone who is to be ruler of Israel. Who would that be? Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, from way back in Genesis 3 when God promised he was going to send an offspring who would crush the snake's head. Come from ancient of days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The rest of his brothers and sisters will return to Israel. He shall stand, listen to this, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The one who's going to be born in Bethlehem will rule his people, and they will be secure. They will be blessed because he will be their shepherd. Now, this is, again, 600, 700 years before Jesus was born. So this is the prophesied kingdom. Here's number six. We're getting there. Number six. Present. The present kingdom. Things start picking up here a little bit. The present kingdom. And what this means is the king is born. We're in the New Testament now. The king is born. The king that God promised David that he would have a descendant that would rule forever. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark. You don't have to look it up. Mark 1:15. And one of the first things Jesus said in Mark, listen, was the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is here. You hear that? The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is here. I'm here. The king is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe and yield to the rule of the king. Repent and believe in the good news, the blessing of the gospel, that the king is here. That's what Jesus' first sermon was. The kingdom of God is here. It's present. It's not partial. It's not perished. It's not promised. It's not prophesied anymore. It's here. The king is here. When Jesus, right before he was crucified, he had this conversation with Pilate. John 18, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Right before he was crucified, he has this conversation with Pilate. Do you remember what they put above Jesus' head on the cross? They put a sign. Do you remember what they put on the sign? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Interesting. That's what he was. He was the king of the Jews. Listen to this conversation he has with Pilate, because Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? Are you the king of this kingdom? Pilate really didn't know what he's asking, but he asked Jesus that. Jesus answered, do you say this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, he's talking about a kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, but not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. For this purpose, I have come into the world. For what purpose? To be the king. to be the king of God's kingdom that would reign forever. So we have the present kingdom, and you see the books, the three categories of books in the New Testament. They're a little different. You have historical, so you've got the same here. Historical books on the left. And if you want to know about the present kingdom, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Actually, Acts should be lower. Shouldn't have put Acts there. But Acts should be under the next one. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're historical books. You don't have poetry books in the New Testament. You have what we call epistles. That's a weird name, but what they are is letters. And then you have prophets, again, prophetic books at the end. So you have historical books, epistles, instead of poetry, and then prophets. Those are the different kind of books in the New Testament. Now, right after the present kingdom, Jesus, the king, goes back to heaven. And so, oh no, the king was here, but now he's gone. And so what you have is number seven is, I'll start it over here, I'm running out of room. What you have is the proclaimed kingdom. And this is the stage of the kingdom that we live in. The king was here, but he's gone, but he promises to return. And in the meantime, his people are to proclaim that Jesus is the king. And that all who yield to him, to his rule, and to his blessing, will be made part of his people and brought to be with him forever in Revelation. So we're part of the proclaimed kingdom. You've heard what Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Go proclaim that Jesus is the king, and that his kingdom has come and is coming. So the proclaimed kingdom, really the book of Acts, you can drop that down, write that in if you want. The book of Acts tells you about the proclaimed kingdom and all the epistles from Romans to a little tiny one chapter called Jude. Everything between Acts and Revelations tells you about the proclaimed kingdom. And we live in the proclaimed kingdom. So the timeline, 0 BC, you have Jesus. 33 AD, you have early church. The first church, early church. And then 95 AD, you have Revelation. The revelation to John. It's kind of on the tail end of the Bible. So you see the book of Revelation is the only prophetic book there in the New Testament. So the proclaimed kingdom, that's where we live. And then the last stage, you've already seen it written in there. We've already talked about it Friday night. The perfected kingdom. And your fill in the blank under the timeline is the return of the king. Perfected kingdom, where the king who is here, he returns. The return of the king. Listen to what this perfected kingdom sounds like. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The tree of life was there. The tree was for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light. There will be no more tears, no more death. There won't be any mourning, no crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away, because the kingdom is perfected. So that's the map of the Bible. That's the map of the story of what God did. So here's our takeaways before we finish, is that history is heading somewhere. God, it's not just we'll see what happens or fate. God is marching towards a specific point in history where his kingdom is perfected. We end up back where we started. We end up back in the Garden of Eden, so to speak. And all other kings, you know, like all the other presidents or kingdoms, they're all like little k kings and little k kingdoms, that they're smaller than the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is ultimate. And he's going to rule every other kingdom and every other king. And sometimes we can kind of, you know, like, you know, we can get concerned. When I was growing up, there was the Cold War was still going on. And there, you know, Russia was the big bad guy. And they had nuclear bombs and we had nuclear bombs. And it was like, you know, oh, who's going to bomb who? In my mom's day, they used to do drills, kind of, you know, drills of, you know, I don't know, hiding under your desk won't really help you when a nuclear bomb drops. But there was this fear of another faraway kingdom. Today, maybe we fear ISIS getting stronger. And the ISIS is all about trying to grab land and trying to rule. It's a little K king, though. It's a little K kingdom. And God's kingdom is stronger, and he's going to conquer. And two other thoughts for you is, you know, as we end this weekend, what's super, super, super important, what's most important, actually, is the question, are you part of this kingdom? Are you one of God's people? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? And how we become part of God's people is we yield to God's rule. We submit. We heard Jesus say, we repent. And we look to him for blessing. See, here's the thing. There's a lot of things that tug at your heart that say to you, hey, let me be king. Let me be king. And not just people. It can be money. It can be stuff. It can be achievement. It can be your studies. It can be popularity. It can be a lot of things. Hey, let me be king. And what God says is we need to repent and turn from those other things and let him be king. Sometimes it's ourselves, right? We want to be king. And Jesus says, no, you need to repent and let me be king. If that's never happened in your life, what God says to you, what Jesus says, is you need to repent and turn away from those other rulers. But here's the good news, that Jesus is a good king. And he doesn't use his power to abuse you. Jesus has used his power to serve you and to help you and to forgive you and to care for you. And so when you repent and you turn to this king, he's a good king that gives you blessing. And he uses his power for your good. It doesn't always feel good to follow Jesus, but it always is good and ultimately leads to good. So that's one of the biggest questions is, are you one of God's people? Have you repented and yielded to him and received blessing? Because there's a lot of other things we look to for blessing. There's a lot of other things. We saw Adam and Eve do that. Oh, if I just eat from this tree, then I'll be really happy. We do that. Oh, if I just have this thing, then I'll be really happy. If I just do this thing, I'll be really happy. If I listen to this person, I'll be really happy. And see, trusting Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to delight myself in him. I will find my happiness in him. And I'm going to turn away from those other things that promise blessing. And I'm going to trust that he is my blessing. But if you've done that, if you have done that, and if you are one of God's people, and if you know that, and you've repented, and you're yielded to him, and you're looking to him for blessing, then we need to be real careful that we frame our lives around his kingdom. Here's what I mean. There are tugs on our heart as Christians tugs at our heart that pull us to identify, to find our identity in groups of people, ultimately more than God, being God's person. Didn't state that very well. So Here's what I mean. Where do you find your identity? Like, where do you find your significance? Who makes you somebody? Is it because of the school you go to? Is it because of the friends at school? Maybe, you know, the cool friends or the smart friends or the nice friends, that you find your identity more in the group of people you're a part of rather than being a child of God. See, those things tug at our hearts, and they'll continue to tug at your hearts. But we need to find our identity primarily that we are a child of God, not that we are this or that or an athlete or a student or wear these clothes or hang out with these people or sit at this table at the lunchroom, but that we are find our identity as being part of God's kingdom and part of his people. Place. This can play out in place too. It's usually place is connected with people. You know, mentioned lunch table. I mean, or seat on the bus or seat in the classroom. You know, sometimes the places we hang out tell us a lot about who we are trying to be, or what people we're trying to identify with. We need to remember that ultimately the place that we're going to end up and that's going to make us the most fulfilled and find the most joy is the kingdom of heaven when we're with him. And you're really wise to be here this weekend too, because there's a lot of places you could be. And the places you go and the places your feet take you will in large part influence who you are. So that's why it's wise to be with the gathering of God's people. We've already talked about rule and blessing, that there's things that are going to tug on your heart saying, hey, follow me. Hey, do this. Hey, let me be king. But they usually don't tell you that. They usually don't say, let me be king. But that's really what they're saying. They don't use those words. So we need to frame our life remembering that Jesus is our king and he's our good king. And every other blessing that's promised to us is a small b blessing. It's a small g good news, that Jesus is the big b blessing and the big g good news. And we need to find our identity and our frame of reference in the kingdom of God. So you've been good listeners. I'll tell you what we're going to do is we're going to land the plane now. So we've been 35,000 feet. We're going to go off. We're going to come down from the hills this afternoon. We're going to drive out of the Hildeburg hills and go back down into the Mohawk Valley. And so as you do that, as we kind of lower elevation and you read the Bible tomorrow and you read the Bible the next week and next year, my prayer has been that these things we've talked about will help you for decades to come as you read the Bible. That once you've seen the Rockies from the airplane, you know, it gives you a little bit better bearing when you're driving through the Rockies. Once you've seen the Mohawk Valley from Thatcher Park Ridge there, it gives you a little bit better understanding of where you're at when you're driving around in Niskayuna or Albany. And so my hope is, as we've done this and we lower elevation and now for the next years of your life, as you read the Bible, that it'll help you a little bit more. And you'll probably forget where you learned some of this stuff. And that's okay. My prayer has been that it will help you and serve you for years to come as you read the Bible. And you remember that God is the king, and he's always been up to forming a kingdom for himself and for your good. So let me pray. Jesus, I do pray that you would use these things we've talked about. And a lot of them have been heavy, and we've dug through a lot of different verses. But I pray that, God, you would use it, please, for the good of these students, these co-leaders. And Jesus, again, we thank you that you are a good Father. And though we did not deserve to be in your kingdom, because we've all committed treason against you, and everybody knows that traitors deserve death. But instead of us having to experience death forever and ever and ever, Jesus experienced death on the cross for us, so we could experience life forever and ever and ever. God, we don't deserve that. And when we struggle to remember or to believe that you're good, and maybe we don't now, but someday down the road we might, Lord, help us to look up at the cross, and to that the cross would always convince us. It would always convince us, no, whatever's going on right now, I know God loves me. I know he's for me. He's not against me. Because if God would do that, if he would send his son for me and take my death, then he'll help me with this. He's good, he's good, he's good, despite how I feel, despite what's going on. That he's a good king. Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. Lord, just help us to keep looking at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. And whenever we look away, get distracted at other things, Lord, just tap us on the shoulder, trip us, whatever you need to do. Sometimes I've even asked you, just whack me in the head. Help me to see, help me to turn back and look at Jesus. Lord, you will, you're not going to say to any of us when we get to heaven, you're not going to say to us, you know, you did a great job on earth, but you just looked at Jesus too much. I mean, you just stared at Jesus. You're not going to say that to anybody. We can't stare at Jesus enough. So just help us to keep doing that. And Lord, when we don't, just make us, remind us to look at Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you for loving us. We love you because you love us. You love us more. We're never going to love you more than you love us. And we thank you for that truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.